Well, I'm sure many of us have been to many weddings. And there's some weddings we come home from and we will say, well, now that was a wedding with a difference. I've never seen that happen at a wedding before. This wedding, the wedding of Cana in Galilee, is no exception. If there had been a newspaper in Cana of Galilee, this would have been headline news. And the catering catastrophe and the steamed company and all that came with it. But really, this is one of the first markers that Jesus, that John lays out for us as a convincing argument through his miraculous signs that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, and believing and trusting in him, one can have, man, woman, or child, can have eternal life. And this is one of the convincing signs that John flags up and says, here's number one, consider this. And John sets the scene. Here's a wedding in verses 1 to 2. And Jesus, his 5 or 6 disciples at this point, he hasn't quite got to the full 12, and him and his disciples and his mother find themselves on the wedding list. Now, who's getting married? It doesn't matter. But we can conclude this at least, that it was a friend or a close relative, because Mary feels a weight of responsibility when the bridegroom or when the host runs out of wine. Now, here's a little thing that I would just like to flag up as we run past it. And it's this. Cana of Galilee was not the big cheese. It was no big place. And yet, Jesus declares his glory, does his first miracle in a nothing out of the way little place called Cana of Galilee. Another thing that's worth noting is that's how God works. Who was the announcement first given to the arrival of Jesus? It was the humble shepherds. Here's a little point I just want to make as we go past, is this, that Jesus is interested in very humble, normal people like you and me, in very normal places. Now, Stowmarket might be the center of your universe, and let's face it, we all know that it is. However, not everyone thinks that way. But God does miraculous things in very average, normal places. Another thing just to say is this, that Jesus is happy to share in a marriage ceremony. He's endorsing marriage by, first of all, declaring his glory at a wedding. Another thing that I want to just mention as we walk past it is this, that Jesus is not some weird recluse. He's not a monk off somewhere hidden from society. Jesus is happy to attend social events and celebrations. Jesus is known as the friend of sinners. I wonder if we were to chat to those that we go to school with and those that we work alongside, would people say that we are a friend of sinners? Not those who just stand aloof and tut-tut at other people, but Jesus is present and engaged in a social event. I read C.H. Spurgeon. For some of you, that may not mean much. For some of you, it may mean everything. And he said this, "I commend cheerfulness to all who would try and win souls. Not longevity or frothiness, but a genial, happy spirit. More flies are caught with honey than with vinegar. An individual who has no geniality about him better go ahead and be an undertaker and bury the dead, for he will never succeed in influencing the living. Folks, if we know Jesus, we are to be not a frothy, light-hearted people, but we are to be a pleasure to be around. Do you know, I suspect if we were having a wedding today and Jesus was on the guest list, I suspect that we would want to be at his table and that we would want to be in his company. There's an embarrassing situation, verses 3 to 5. Imagine the scene. I have a daughter, and she's 12 years old, and she's not here, and if she was here, I wouldn't use this illustration. But someday, I hope to walk her down the aisle and hand her over to another young gentleman who will then take over payments for the rest of her life. Well, imagine we're hosting the wedding, and we run out of the food, and we get a tap on the shoulder from the host of the hotel, and he says, "Look, we've run out. Half the guests are served, half are not. What are we going to do?" Well, people are not going to remember what color the bridesmaids' dresses were. They're not going to remember the floral arrangements. They're going to remember you failed in your duty as a host to send people away with full tummies. Jesus steps into this situation where there is an insufficient supply of wine, which is the staple drink of weddings. And he steps into an embarrassing situation, what could well have been a social suicide from which these people, these hosts, would never recover. In fact, the bride and groom could then be stigmatized for the rest of their married life. There is a crisis that is looming. There's an insufficient supply. And here Mary comes along with an implied request. Now, we know what these kind of requests are like. She doesn't say, "Can you?" But she just comes along and she says, "They have no more wine." Now, that's a little bit like my wife coming along to me. And we're sitting in our comfy seats on a Saturday evening. And my wife says to me, "Are you making hot chocolate?" Now, I know that she's not terribly interested in my just making hot chocolate. But really what she's saying is, "Can I have a hot chocolate? And make one for yourself when you're at it." And this is what Mary does. She comes along and she says, "They have no more wine." She comes with this implied request. And she knows if anyone is in the room that can do anything about this social catastrophe that is looming, the only one who can do something about it is Jesus. And yet he has never performed a miracle. And yet she remembers the visit from Gabriel. She remembers the virgin birth. She remembers Simeon's pronouncement in the temple. She knows that he grew up and yet without sin. And she knows he's made for more than this. And she's perhaps coming, and perhaps she's saying to him, "Jesus, you're made for more than this. Declare your glory. Show who you are." And perhaps that's what she's doing. But she has a response. And Jesus initially seems a little bit abrupt, but then says this, "My hour has not yet come." What is he speaking about? "My hour has not yet come." Jesus is basically saying this. The hour that he's speaking about, to cut a long story short, he's not speaking about anything else other than his glorification and his crucifixion. He's saying the primary purpose for my coming has not yet been revealed. You see, Jesus' primary purpose for coming was not just for stringing out a screed of miracles to wow the crowds. His primary purpose, as he reveals in the garden, he said, "My hour has now come. Glorify yourself, Father." He's speaking about the primary purpose for coming being his crucifixion, the laying down his life, the absorbing the wrath of God on my behalf, taking the full weight of God's anger against my sin so that I need not take it. This is the hour that he's speaking about. This is the primary purpose for which he came, was not to turn water to wine, to give people a good feast, although he's interested in those things, but to lay down his life. My hour has not yet come. Mary walks off and she says, whatever he says to you, to the attendants at that wedding, whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says to you, do it. And we could take a long time to think about that. But Mary walks away and she knows this. Whatever Jesus does, it will be right. Whatever he does, it will be right. Whatever he says to you, do it. Mary's faith was not misplaced. And she comes to him, Jesus says, and this is the last point I want to make. Jesus says to the servants, go fill the pots with water. Go fill the pots with water. What is he saying? He's saying this, that my miracles are not a spectator's event. He gets people involved. Now, this doesn't sound difficult in our 21st century, just fill some pots with water, but this was a big deal. This was a lot of work. This is a hard graft. And he says, fill the pots with water. And these people, I'm sure they make their way to the well several times and they fill the jars with water. But Jesus is asking for participation. I wonder this morning, as he says to us, fill your pots with water. You know, there's those of us who have been asked to do many things. To serve as elders, to serve as pastors, to serve as evangelists, to serve as Sunday school teachers, to be a witness in our workplace. And Jesus is saying this, fill your pot. Be involved. Get ready for the hard graft. But set the scene and I will do the miracle. You see, we can do many things. We can run camps, holiday clubs. We can put in our time, put in the hard graft, put in all of the time and preparation. And Jesus says, fill the jars with water. And once these men had done their utmost, they'd filled the jars as full as they could fill them. They'd put in the time as much as they could. Jesus then changes the water to wine. You see, we can do many things, but we can't change water to wine. We can do much activity, but we cannot do the miracle. Folks, this morning we've got to be people. Let's pray for our Sunday school teachers as they fill their pots, as they have the responsibility to put in the time and the preparation of their lessons, investing time and hours in these young people that we love so much. Let's pray for them. And once they've done everything that they can do, let's pray that God would do the miracle and change hearts and set young people on the path toward God and away from themselves. Whatever your job is, let's pray, God, make me a person who's filling my jar to my best potential and filling it well. And once we've done everything, let's ask God to do the miracle. Let's have a song together.